Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey guys, how are we today? Welcome to Crossroads. If we haven't met, my name is Charlie. I hang out right down there after the service. I'd love to meet you. Come say hi. It's one of my favorite things about this place is there are so many new people and so many people from different faith traditions and backgrounds. I'd love to hear you, see you, and hear your story. And today, whether it's your 50th Sunday in a row because you really love God or you're here because you lost a bet, welcome to Crossroads, everybody. All right? I'll take it how I can get it. If you're new, or if you've been here before, we have a rhythm we do at the beginning of the sermon. And we stop down and acknowledge that what Jesus calls us into oftentimes is countercultural. The ways of Jesus are not always reflected in the culture that we live in. And in one specific instance, we call out that we come here today to acknowledge that God has a word for us. The Holy Spirit's active and speaks through the word to us directly. So God loves us. And so we live in a really critical culture. One that, because we're prideful and insecure at the same time, causes us to insert criticism instead of asking the tougher questions about how we're being formed and shaped. And so this morning, as we open the text, we have this saying that the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what that means is that the Spirit, if you press in, will do a work in you. What that means is God's going to speak to you today if you listen. Not for your neighbor, but for you first. Because he changes our world through individuals that look more like Jesus. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Join me if you're willing, and then we'll get into some text. God, I'm thankful to be here. There are so many places we could be that fight for our time and our attention, and I'm thankful that we can stop down in this moment and just recognize that there's something bigger than us and better than us that we can worship, and that when we worship the right things in the right way, the world is more right. So Holy Spirit, meet us today. Speak to us this morning. Help us to see the beauty and goodness of God today in a way that maybe we didn't when we started this day. If you're comfortable, man, just take a couple minutes or a couple seconds, sorry, and say a silent prayer that the Holy Spirit might speak to your spirit. Ask the Spirit to edify and encourage and give us hope this morning. As you pray for me, that God might use my preparation and my words to do something far greater than I could do because I need his help. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're in 1 John. We're going to pick it up in 1st chapter, verse number 5. You know, it's said from philosophers to theologians to even atheists that what you believe about Jesus might be the most important thing about who you are, whether you accept or reject or somewhere in the middle. I said I love part of this church's story and how we've come together and how there's so many different denominations from Anglican to Catholicism to Methodist, that's where I come from, to This Is Texas, Baptist and Real Baptist, you know? And so I grew up kind of in that culture, but what we have to understand is that the way we see God is often shaped by the baggage we bring to the table, by how we grew up in the faith. It shapes how we see the goodness of God or who that is. And so maturity simply looks like us reconciling the baggage we bring and seeing if that's actually the character of God that we know to be true. The passage we're in this morning is one that growing up confused me, one that growing up was used to paint a picture of God that wasn't true for me. It says, this is the gospel message we heard that there is, that announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and keep walking in darkness, he's going to go on to say that we don't know him. I don't know about you and where you grew up and your faith traditions, but I think I got saved at least a half dozen times growing up, you know? The altar call on altar call on altar call, and here's the problem. I kept sinning, so I didn't understand why Jesus wasn't working, you know? And I was so afraid of hell because it was preached to me that I just kept going up time and time and time again. And I think I stopped just because I said to myself, one of them has to have stuck, even though I still feel guilty, you know? How we grew up defines how we see the goodness of God. This morning, we're asking the question, especially in this context, in this culture in 1 John, where the author is writing to a group of people that were really questioning the very validity of their faith in the first place. How do we know God? What does it look like? Who gets to define it? So he starts in verse 1, like we just read. This is the gospel message. We've heard it from him and announced to you, God is light. That word gospel message there, it's not the regular one used in the Greek. It's a one that's only used twice, this one and in 1 John 3:11. And this is the beauty of 1 John. This is why we're only doing half of it this fall, is because it's a group of believers, if you remember last week, that had serious divisions in their faith. And you had people preaching about Jesus, things that weren't true, and it was dividing them. They were saying, I know God better than you. You don't know God. He's really like this. And so what the author's doing is he's writing a letter to a group of people that felt completely lost, because they didn't have the internet and they didn't have copies of their very own Bibles and they didn't have preachers in residences there. They started churches and left and they felt like no one was fighting for them. And so John writes in a pastoral epistle, it's often seen as this is a sermon, right? And he says, hey, I love you guys. Let me remind you in your moment of doubt what you know to be true. Isn't that so important, you know? Because, man, if you haven't doubted your faith, you haven't grown up in your faith, that's one thing. And two, in those moments when we doubt the character and the nature of God, I think what John does and what we're called to do is to go back to what we know to be true. To go back and say, what is the essence of what we believe about God? And let's use that to define terms, chart the course going forward. So in this chapter, in this verse, he says, God is light. And then in 3:11, he's going to say, God is love. That's next fall. And he breaks down what it looks like. This is the gospel, that God is light. That word light there in the biblical text, in the Hebrew and also in the Greek, is a motif seen for a few different things. So we're going to talk about what that word light literally means. But you know, you see it all throughout the scriptures. The first time is in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. And so what we see light does, why the author picks this word to describe God of all things, is fundamentally what light does is it is the literal in the Hebrew world and in the first century world, Greek theology, it is the source of life. It's the first fundamental property you see in Genesis 1. It's the primary expression of God's eternal being. And from the light in Genesis 1, literally everything else comes into existence. So when the writer says God is light, one thing he means up front is he is literally the source of all life that we see. And that's very important because he's going to talk about what is good and bad, what is dark and what is light. And if you're the source of life, then you get to define life going forward. I am the source of my kids, and I get to tell them how my family works. They choose not to listen often, but I still say it, you know? Because God is saying, hey, this is where we start. All the life you see is because of me. All the life you see, I continually sustain. In the world in which they lived in the Old Testament, light was seen as a source of life. We see it from the very beginning of the scriptures. What I love, too, is that we're starting to see the world reconcile itself to this idea that light and life started in a singular place. And if you don't like science, you can just like update your fantasy roster for the next 4 minutes. But if you do, I love the places where the world catches up to what we believe to be true about God, you know? And so in the last, 100 years or so, the scientific community has really turned from a place of life beginning kind of all over the place to now it's widely accepted by scholars of faith and out of faith that life started at a singular point at a singular time. You know that? Which is what the Hebrew scholars would say, yeah, we know, you know? There's a guy that wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. His name is Robert Jackstow, and he actually started the Goddard Institute for Space Studies at NASA in 1961, was an atheist most of his life, and I think at the end of his life, he might have found faith. But in this book, he says, let me give you reasons why life started at a singular point in time from physics. And he has four of them. I'll give you three of them. The first one is the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. That means that things start with energy, and over time, energy that's being used is converted into energy that's not being used. I know that because I'm 40 almost, and I remember what it was like to be 20 at 8 a.m., you know? The example they use is kind of like a wind-up toy. So if you come into a place with energy, you know that entropy says that energy dissipates and turns into unused energy. So because there's energy in the universe, we know that there was a point in time in which it had more energy. So he's proving to a single point in time which the energy was the highest. The second proof he uses is the fact that the universe is expanding. So in 1905, Einstein came on the scene, and between 1905 and 1915, he discovered and wrote laws of thermodynamics, general and specified. And as he's doing these things and E equals MC squared, he started to realize that the Earth isn't static anymore. And there's a Russian physicist that came along in 1920 and said, hold on a second, I think more than that, that galaxies are moving away from us. And then this guy named Hubble, where we get the telescope from, came along about 1930, and he proved through observation in ways that they didn't teach me in my science classes at Bible college, so I'm gonna believe him, you know? He proved that literally galaxies are moving away from us, and we can see it. And so the analogy they give is like a balloon. So as the balloon is being blown up with air, the bodies, or if you draw the galaxies on the outside of it, are moving away from each other and away from center. But there was a time when, before it was inflated at all, if we could deflate the balloon, where they were all one unit together. And like Einstein has proven this, and a bunch of other physicists along the way. And then a third one is called the radiation echo proof, which basically just means in like the 1960s, there were a couple guys that were trying to find life out there, and they could pick up on sounds in the universe, and they realized that there was this constant buzz. And to make something complicated really simplistic, because I don't understand the complicated part, I just pretend to you that I do, they got a bunch of people together and said, you know what, we think we're picking up radio frequencies and radioactive waves from the beginning of time that's always been around. And in 1989, they sent a satellite out there, and it was a breakthrough for most scientists that didn't already believe that the Earth had a singular starting point at a singular time. All that to say, when the writer says that God is light, what he's meaning and what the world is finding out is that there's a literal start to life. And as Christians, we believe that's the God of the Bible. As Christians, we believe the God of the scriptures literally define life for us. John puts it like this in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and it was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has not been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. And here's why that's the starting point. Because if you create all things, you get to define who you are to people around you. Because we are in a struggle just like they are, especially in our culture of chaos. Who defines what God is? Who gets to say what good is? And the writer is going to make the case that the God who created does and is saying those things. And so light is the source of all life. And then he continues and he says, in him there's no darkness at all. So he's defining terms some more. Darkness in the scriptures is synonymous with sin. It's used for sin 7 times in 1 John alone. John in his gospel again writes this in chapter 3. Lights come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come in the light. So he's juxtaposing the idea of the goodness of God and the depravity that we see all around us. And if you take this out of the context that light is the beginning and sustaining part of life, then what darkness is, everything that's not life. And that's kind of the biblical narrative of what sin is. Sin is a substitution of death where there should be life in our world. So Jesus says it like this in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the fullest. Sin has always been the absence of life in our world. It's always been the lack of the presence of God among the people of God. And the scriptures make it clear that God has none of that in him. From James to John, all throughout, it says God has nothing to do with evil or darkness. He has no part of that in him, and he can't sin. There's no part of him that can. We have this narrative that God can do whatever he wants. That's not true. He cannot do things that would not make him God anymore. God physically cannot sin. And so when we talk about why there's no evil in God, why there's no darkness, then it raises this question, where did it come from? And the biblical answer is pretty simple. If you've been at church for a long time or a little time, I'm sure you know that we put the impetus of sin on people, not God, because love exists. And so look, when God created, it's a long conversation about the nature of evil in the world, but when God created, he gave choice, because you cannot have true love without true choice. I play these games with my kids called Smother Hugs. And I sit on the ground and I say, do you want to play Smother Hugs? And they say yes. And now my son has joined. My daughter and I have been doing this for a while. And they go to the other side of the room and I pretend like I'm not paying attention. And they yell really loudly and they charge at me as fast as they can. And then they leap at me and tackle me, right? And they call them, and they yell smother hugs as they're doing it. And I realized when I first had kids and was 35, this was fun. Now that I'm 40, I'm gonna break a hip. And so then when we do this, we wrestle around a little bit, and then I'll do something called the smother trap, you know, and I'll trap them. And my daughter knows this, my son is learning this, but the only way out of the smother trap is to yell as loudly as you can, "You're the best dad ever," right? That's it. And now it's gotten to the point where if my daughter wants anything, she'll just yell, "You're the best dad ever." Like, that's the cheat code. I'm going to instill it into her by hook or crook. You know, it's going to happen. And anyway, so that happens, and I love it. I think it's great. And I think my wife rolls her eyes like, that's not teaching. And then the other day, you know, my daughter came up to me, just hugged me in the middle of an afternoon and just said, "Dad, I love you. You're the best dad." Let me tell you which one felt better, you know? If there's going to be true love, there has to be true choice. And so then if we don't choose God, we get the consequence of that, which we would call evil. And so a common way to describe the presence of darkness is simply to say it's the absence of light, right? It's the Einstein thing that gets passed around every few years on the intrawebs, which is how did evil get here in the world? Because the places where God is not fully present is where evil reigns. So it's the idea of literal darkness and light. How do we define darkness, the absence of light? How do we define cold, right? Sunday morning auditorium at CBC. How do we define, I'm chilly. How do we define darkness? It's the absence of light. How do we define cold? It's the absence of heat. How do we define evil? It's the absence of God and all his goodness. Because there's choice, because there's love. And so when the author is writing, saying, hey, God is light, and in them there is no darkness at all, he's saying, because there's darkness in the world, there are places where God isn't fully defined or felt or realized. That's why if you've been around CBC for a while, we define heaven like this. It's where God's goodness is fully known, his influence is fully felt, and everything is fully blessed. I don't know a lot about heaven. I can pretend like I do, I don't. I just know that the ways of God will be the ways of people again. And if God is all good, then it will be all good. Will Fido be there? Sure. I don't know, right? But I do know that heaven is defined by fully feeling the goodness of God that has been stripped from us because there is darkness because people chose not God in the world. And every time we choose darkness or sin, we choose death where there was supposed to be life. That is from Genesis 3 onward. That's the story of the scriptures. You know that? The story of the scriptures is this amazing love story of how God wants to reclaim his people and defeat death so that we didn't have to live in it anymore. And he does that by dying himself out of this massive act of love so that we don't have to feel the full experience or consequence of our choosing darkness so that we can live in God's light and life forever. And so the story of the scriptures is about beating literally death and all of its consequences so that we might live again. It's why the writer says, this is the gospel message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then he goes on to say, light is the beginning of life, but it also calls out where there's not life. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet keep on walking in the darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. And this passage, I feel like, has been used to hurt people for so long and operate in a culture of shame and conviction instead of celebration and grace, and I don't like that. I feel like it's been used by pastors all over the world to say, you're not good enough yet, so you don't love God enough yet, and that's not what the gospel's all about. And so when he's talking about this, he's literally in this moment saying to them, hey, if they don't look like God, don't let them define God for you. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we are not practicing the truth. He's talking to a group of people that are trying to define God again and saying, if they say they know God, but their lives don't think or reflect that they know God, don't let them define God for you. Literally, the verb there, walking, is a present conditional. It means it's how we walk every single day. It's not a one-time moment. It's not yesterday when I was caught in traffic and I said a bunch of non-Jesus-y things to Highland Village drivers that believe driving below the speed limit is safer for everybody, you know? When he writes this, it's about a way of life, not a choice in your life one day at one time. So we can't use this to say you had a bad day yesterday with 17 sins. I don't know if you're really in the kingdom of God. That is not our decision to make. He's saying, if their whole life altogether doesn't accurately reflect the ways of God, then maybe don't let them define God for you. Maybe they don't know him, you know? My first trip at CBC, I took a group of kids to Pine Cove when I was the part-time middle school pastor. Nope, director. Could not be trusted with pastor yet. Director. And we got up there, and I remember the speaker, and he was good. except for this one moment. And he started talking to students about, you know, hey, have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he said, well, if you've done any of those things, you really don't know God very well. And he said, on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, how do you feel about lying and cheating? On a scale of 1 to 10, how do you feel about if you're really saved? And I was like, hold on there, partner, you know? Because there are days that I question. I'm a pastor. I get paid to have confidence in God, you know? And then he did the whole thing that I don't know if you heard, I heard, if you die tonight, you know where you'll go, which has good intentions, but I don't like the execution of it. So we had a bunch of kids that night. They said, I don't know if I really know God. I don't know if I really love God. I don't think I'm really saved. Which if you're a youth conference speaker, that really bumps your numbers up of rededications, you know? And I pulled the group aside and I said, that's not what the gospel is. I said, the gospel is not dependent upon God. It's not dependent upon his love for you. It's not dependent upon your actions yesterday, but rather Jesus's. So let's talk about what we mean when we say in this verse, they're walking in darkness and they don't know God. It means their entire life walks in a way that doesn't reflect anything good about God. It's two hostile forces competing against one another. And so what we are called to do as followers of Jesus is to say to people in those moments, hey man, I don't know if your life reflects the light and the life of God. What we're called to do in those moments is say, it should if you believe in Jesus, because he's worth it and he's good. It moves our conversations from shame to celebration, from guilt to grace, and that's vitally important because what the writer does here, he says, you know, they're going to still walk in darkness, you're going to walk in light. What he does here is literally define terms of what good is based on who God is. And we live in a culture of relativism. You know what's really hard to do? Define good by something other than you. We live in a culture that wants to define good by what I want and not by who God is. And that's really difficult. We have to, as followers of Jesus, come to grips with the fact that maybe our culture defines good in their own way. And that's never what we're called to as followers of Christ for a couple reasons. One is, I think extreme relativism played out to its extended place is just pure chaos. So society, by definition, is a social contract we enter into together to fight for the flourishing of one another. That's what we do together. That's what we do in Double Oak, at CBC, all the little cultures that we have around us. McAuliffe and the new PTA board that we're going to join, you know, all the things. We are defining what good is and striving for that together. Chaos ensues when we don't define what good is collectively and culturally. That was the story of the Old Testament with the Hebrew people and the Jewish people. They couldn't define what good is, and each went their own way. This is from Judges, and this is from 1 Kings 17, I think 29. They all decided for their households what good was, and what happened after that? They got owned and enslaved for hundreds and hundreds of years. If collectively we can't decide what common good is, then it's gonna ensue. Chaos is going to ensue. We're seeing that happen somewhat in our country now. It's a fight for what collective good is. But more than that, I think what the writer here tries to do is say, I don't think we're very good at defining what good is. And if that's your job and my job and not God's job, if he created the world, I don't know if that's gonna work for us. One writer said this way, if you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. The idea that if God is good and he's a source of light, he defines what life looks like going forward. Because here's what I know. I know that we live in a relativistic culture. I know that we're trying to define good. And I know that sometimes it feels like we're treading water. That now we're more tired and more overworked and more isolated and more lonely and more angry and more depressed all at the same time. I wonder what would happen if we took a step back and said, God can define what good is for us. It's been the sin from the beginning. It's been the darkness creeping into the light from Adam and Eve onward is, I'm gonna choose to take that weight and that responsibility on me instead of give it back to God. It's what's literally happening in this context. In John 16, Jesus is talking and he said, a time is gonna come when anyone who kills you will think he's offering his service to God. You know what happens when we define what good is? It amazingly always falls into what we do. We define good by how we act and evil by how others act. That's contrary to how we act. It's hard to hold ourselves accountable when we don't have any accountability. There's a story I told a few weeks ago that came back to mind. It's from a British evangelist that came in the 60s, I think. And his name's John Guest. And he was inside a gift shop in Philadelphia. And he'd never been to the States before, and he saw some bumper stickers, and it was, you know, don't tread on me, and no taxation without representation, and he made a claim that hit me when I read it. He said, is it possible for God to be understood by a people whose identity is defined by their aversion to sovereignty? in his book on doubt, A.J. Swoboda, very good book called After Doubt, says it like this. We're a nation who's rejected the very notion of a sovereign king who directs our affairs from afar. Is it a stretch to suggest that our shared social and cultural history of throwing off external authority in earthly realms has translated somehow to the spiritual realm? I love this phrase. He says that King Henry is not the only one who should be dethroned, but we believe that all kings should go. Following Jesus means submitting ourselves to authority that's well outside of our own autonomy. And so right here, the writer is saying to the people, don't let anyone define God but God. We want the benefits of a kingdom without the king. We want a savior without submission. And really fundamentally, what I think it goes down to is we don't believe that God's ways are great for us. We don't trust him. I love what Ignatius of Loyola said. Sin is an unwillingness to trust that what God wants from me is only my deepest happiness. So I think for some of us this morning, it's asking the question when I'm looking at what is good and what is God and what's defining my life. And if I'm walking in darkness or light, it's the question, do we trust that what we know about God's good ways are ultimately good for us? Do we trust it? There's a conference this weekend in Portland, and I took the team to it last year. And so we huddled up in Andy's office upstairs and we watched it online. And they had a speaker who was a historian and a scholar, and he's a pastor emeritus somewhere. I don't care if it's at Brookhaven. That sounds like a really great title, you know? And so he was speaking on church history and ecumenicism and a couple other things. And he led with a story that I found fascinating. He was talking about what the worst year of the world was because he read a piece in the New York Times from 2020 where the author said, hey, is this the worst year the world's ever known? Because it was a rough one, if you remember, you know? And he said he got deeper and deeper into it. And he said, what's crazy is that most scholars will tell you there actually was a worse year in the world. And they all agree on it. It's 536 AD, right? Let me read you some things about 536 AD. 536 AD was the fall of the Roman Empire. So it was about 100 years of tribal invasions. The last emperor, I think, was Constantine maybe, in 471. It had been a while, about 70 years, since there was some order and peace. The Pax Romana thing, they brought peace to the world because of their military might, had gone away. And so your entire existence was threatened every day where it wasn't before. And you know that because Rome's population in 300 was 1.5 million, and by 500 it was less than 50,000. You had people coming in, taking captive Roman citizens and all other citizens, but not only was it the socio-political upheaval that made life hard, there was an explosion in a volcano that year that literally shrouded the earth in a black dust, all the known world, all of Europe and Asia, and they've actually found that layer of dust in one of the ice caps up north. Because all societies that could record did record this dark year, as they used to call it. They said it snowed in Italy in August. There was a massive comet that hit the continent of Australia that caused really weird weather patterns. So tens of millions of people died of starvation that year. So as they write about it, they say this is by far the worst time to live in the world. And this historian said that literally the effects of that, the European cities didn't recover from until the 18th century. As everybody was so spread out and everybody died. So it's in that time that a guy that followed Jesus kind of went out of Rome and he started a movement, the monastic movement. And I'll cut it short, but he started a monastic movement and he died in 547. But in his short 12-year stint from that moment on, he started 12 monastic communities that lived out the ways of Jesus in disciplined ways in the middle of a culture that didn't love Jesus anymore. And this author and this theologian and this historian goes on to say it was those monasteries that grew and flourished that are responsible for bearing the weight of European goodness for the next 1,200 years. He said they're the ones that started the first hospitals. They started the first schools. They made the first beer. God is good, right? He said, we have no idea how much we owe to this 12 communities that flourished, that started following the ways of Jesus. Do we believe that following the ways of Jesus are ultimately good for us? Do we trust him? That's another way to say that. And so the writer says in this context, hey, don't let those people who don't look like God at all define who God is for you. Don't let those who walk in darkness define who God is. Know that they don't live in truth. And then he goes on to say that what the light does here is it's the source of light and it calls out unhealth. It also calls us into something and cultivates life. Life, he continues in verse 7. If we walk in the light, in himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So what he's promising at the end there is, hey, don't let God be defined by these people in darkness, but instead push into what we know about the God who gives life, because good things are gonna happen. And I love that kind of, I love that example of light and giving life and sustaining life. And we know that to be true, just in a physical sense. Daylight savings time is gonna come to an end here in a few weeks, and we're gonna fall back. And all the parents of toddlers said, no, you know? Because my kid's gonna wake up at 5 that day and be like, let's go, you know? But literally, the guy that invented daylight savings time was a British dude in about 1905. He wrote an article on it. Germans adapted it in 1917, so did we. But he wrote an article, and he said he woke up early one day and said, we have wasted daylight. What are we doing? And we're happier in the daylight. There's a really phenomenal book. Time magazine said it's one of the top 10 books of 2010. It's called Brilliant, The Evolution of Artificial Light by an author named Jane Brox. And she tracks through how the invention of the light bulb fundamentally led to the progress we're experiencing as people now. Because back in the day, when the sun went down, you were done. And if you got toddlers, you're thinking, yay! But for most of us, man, we've allowed expression to grow, and we've allowed friendships to grow, and life is deeper and richer and fuller because there's more light in our world. From a very physical sense, this is what the writer's saying. If we walk in the light as God is in the life, you know what you're gonna have? Fellowship with other people. He's saying that you will quite literally experience a version of life that's better. That's better. If you walk in the ways of God as they knew literally Jesus then. And so he's promising them fulfillment as they walk into the ways of Jesus. And that's hard to see in a culture that fights the ways of Jesus, you know? It's hard. Doesn't mean it's easy, it means it's good. Those are two different things. And I love how he ends it. He says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses there isn't justification. Two words, right? Justification, sanctification. Justification is what Jesus did on the cross to make God see the purity and the righteousness of Jesus when he looks at you. Sanctification is our day-to-day process to live into those ways. And we need help. So that word cleanses or purifies there, again, is a present verb, which means it's ongoing, which means that literally as we continue to fall forward, hopefully, in our walk with Jesus, that he's there for us to forgive, to reconcile, to give life where maybe we've let death creep in a little bit and didn't mean to or maybe meant to. He's saying the bigness of God, the goodness of God is better than our brokenness. It's ending with a seed of hope that you don't have to be perfect, even though you aren't, because Jesus's blood will continue to purify, meaning that when I have a fight with my wife and it causes disfellowship, that the ways of Jesus is a reconciling way, you know? Is one of health and redemption and wholeness where there's brokenness. It's a promise. It says all sin there. It's a promise that the blood of Christ covers your worst moment. Maybe that's happened yet, maybe it hasn't. God is never more than one step away from you and from me. It's a promise of hope in the middle of times when Christians might not live in the light of Jesus as much as they should. It's what Jesus does for us now. So now Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us. Intercede means he prays for us. And I heard it described one way and I loved it. They said that what Jesus does is when the Father looks at us, instead of looking at us in our sin, Jesus says, no, look at me instead. So instead of gazing on our worst moment, it's always filtered through Jesus's best. It's kind of that moment when if you got small kids and they get scared, you get right down in their face and there's scary things happening all around them, whether it's fireworks, or whether it's a movie or fill in the blank, and you look at them right in the eye and you say, just look at me. Everything's okay, just look at me, you know? Don't take your gaze off of me. That's what Jesus does. On a perpetual basis on our worst days. On our good days, it still aren't great. He's saying, this is what I've done for you. I've made it so restoration is possible even though you were in darkness, because my light is bigger than the darkness. It's a beautiful picture for the community of God. And ultimately what the writer is saying here is let God be defined by the light and those who walk out his ways, because we all come with baggage. And we all gotta answer the question, how do you define God? Is it true? Is it actually who he is? Are we letting some of that darkness creep in into a first century community that was struggling with how they see Jesus, and they were struggling even with the theology of who Jesus was? He's encouraging them to remember what they knew in the first place and let God be defined by those people who walk in the light, because that clearly represents who God is, because where there is light, there is life. And what I love about this, ultimately about the light in this analogy that is using, is it wins. So for the believer, as dark as the world might get, it goes back to what John said in his gospel in verse 5, chapter 1, in him was life, and the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What do we know about God? Man, we know that he's good. We know that he calls us into his goodness and that somebody else's brokenness, it says they know God. And we know that in the end, God is bigger than our badness and he will win. And we're along for that ride. You know that? We are along for that ride. The reconciliation found in Jesus will beat the brokenness of the world around us. I might not see it in my lifetime, but I see bits and pieces of it with the community of God around me. I see bits and pieces of it as God continually purifies or reconciles me to you and you to me and us to the world around us. I see bits and pieces of it as the testimony of the changed life often gives us the clearest picture of the goodness of God. I see pieces of it, you know? And so this morning, the question is, who do you let define God for you? And where do you see the light of God in your world? Press into those places. Whether it's outside or in community, it's gonna be in community, that's one of the takeaways. Or in your scriptures, or in your practices, or in fill in the blank here, where are the places where the light of God shines brightly? Press into those and let those define who he is, because in the end, we are children of light, of life. And in the end, light wins. This weekend was an interesting one for me. We had like a CBC youth group reunion here, and I think we have a picture, yeah. So the guy in the middle there, you can't really see, we just have old technology, but the guy in the middle there, this guy named Brent McKinney, he hired me 15 years ago, and now he works at a church in Iowa, so who won that? Anyway, he's one of my closest friends. And a couple months ago, they started putting something together and just said, hey, let's get a bunch of people that we can. People came from all over the country to hang out with Brent to talk about kind of walking with Jesus back in 2002, 2003, 2004, 2005, 2006, and to remember that God was good. You know that? And this is what I love about this picture is people got up there and spoke and talked about how they saw God and talked about how God has moved since then. And we're all in very different spaces and life stages. Some of those people are still at CBC, some are not, some live all over the country. But what it reminded me of is that as we press into the people that know God, that live out the ways of God, God is more clearly seen in the community of people who live out the redemption of Jesus. That we get the opportunity every Sunday to come here and say, in a world that tries to define what God is, this is what God should look like, a community of believers gathering together saying there is hope, there is light because he's good and he wins. A community of people that come together and say, in Christ, all things are being reconciled. We're not perfect yet, but one day we will be. That's the God we worship. A community of people that know that God is good regardless of what the world around us tries to tell us. A community of people that says, when they look at us, hopefully they see the light of Jesus. So we get to be that for those around us. We get to be that with people in our small group. We get to be that this morning. People that resonate the life of God because we know the light of Jesus. We are light glaring, life-giving groups of people that tell people, if you want to know who God is, look at us at CBC. We're not perfect, but let us know God and live in the light. And as we do that, hopefully people see the goodness of God that's for all of us because his blood covers all of our sins. Let's stand and let's sing about Jesus.